Okay, back to the book of Acts, chapter 19. Excuse me. Acts chapter 19. I'm taking the title or the message from the words found in verse 23. Acts 19, verse 23. At the same time, there arose no small stir about that that way. No small. Now, if it's not small, that means it's large. It's a large thing. Dr. Luke, the writer of these words, uses the negative to give us an example. For example, down in verse 24, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. So it means, he's saying there, by saying no small, it means it's large. He uses the negative to show something, how large it was. Luke's way of saying it was a great rebellion and uproar against that way. And these people said, great, great, great is Diana of the Ephesians. There was a great uproar because of Paul preaching the gospel of Christ. Now, there are not many ways of salvation. There's just one way. There's just one way. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, I am the way. When the disciples asked, Lord, show us the way, he said, I am the way. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes unto the Father but by and through me. That way, or the way, is saying, and it's synonymous with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That way. Now, we've seen this several times in the book of Acts. If you look back at chapter 9, remember Saul of Tarsus, when he was breathing out slaughter and threatening against the Lord's disciples. And Acts chapter 9, verse 2 says, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that there be, if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. That way. And then in Acts 24, if you'll turn over there, in Acts 24, verse 14, when the Apostle Paul makes his defense, Acts 24, verse 14, but this I confess unto thee, that after the way, which they call heresy, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophet, that way. We know from reading the scriptures that Christ is that way. Now, I remember a story a friend of mine told me about his grandson while they were driving in the car. His grandson was probably 5 or 6 years old, just starting to recognize some of the words as he was learning how to read. And this little boy was with his grandfather, and the little boy saw a road sign that said, one way. And he turned to his grandfather and he said, well, grandfather, there's a gospel sign. See that gospel sign? And his grandfather said, well, what are you talking about? See, that sign says one way. He said, that's the gospel. And that's so. That's the gospel. How true it is. Neither is there salvation in any other. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So next time you see a road sign that says one way, think in your mind, Christ is that way. Now in Proverbs 14, we read, there is a way which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. There is a way that seems right unto a man, morality or works or good deeds, but the end of that way is death. You see, there's just one way. If you're driving in your car and you decide to go down the one-way street the wrong way, what's going to happen? It's not going to be good. You're going to get in trouble. So there's just one way, and you need to go in that one way, and that's Christ. Now, verse 21 and verse 22, so mightily grew the word of God, verse 20, and prevailed. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in his spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. After these things were ended, that is, after Paul had preached the gospel there in Ephesus for 2 full years, after many had been converted and believed the gospel. You remember in Acts 19, verse 18, many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many were converted through Paul preaching the gospel of Christ. And after that great display of total commitment to Christ, remember all those people who were converted? They took all their religious books of idolatry and trinket and piled them all up in a big bonfire and burnt them all. And the price was found to be 50,000 pieces of silver. They publicly demonstrated that they were going the way, following the Lord Jesus Christ, the way alone. When Paul writes about his experience there in Ephesus, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 32, he said, I fought with the beast at Ephesus. Talking about these people who were so head over heels with the goddess of Diana. He said, I fought with the beast at Ephesus. Paul purposed in his heart and spirit to move on to preach the gospel in other places, through Macedonia, through Achaia, to Jerusalem. And then he says, I also must see Rome. I must see Rome also. Not as a tourist, but rather a missionary. He wanted to go there and preach the gospel. But little did he know that the Lord would send him there as a prisoner. Remember when he went to Jerusalem and he was got in trouble with the religious people there, and then he appealed unto Caesar and they shipped him all the way over to Rome. We're going to see that in the later chapters in the book of Acts. And that's where we find the Apostle Paul when the book of Acts ends. They're in a Roman jail cell for 2 whole years. In that jail cell, he's preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul waged war on their idolatry. He exposed their idolatry by lifting up Christ as the only way of salvation. And there was a big stirring up of rebellion against God. Now, we've seen this repeated over and over in the book of Acts, haven't we? When the gospel comes to town, two things happen: rebellion and revival. When the gospel is plainly declared, there's a twofold effect. One negative, a negative effect, and a positive effect. Revival or rebellion arise in opposition or repentance in submission. We studied this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, seeing we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. They heard what Paul had preached and despised it. Look at verse 26 in Acts 19. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that there be no gods that are made with hand. That is, Paul preached the true and living God. You remember the idolaters in David's day, they came to him and said, David, where is your God? We know where our God is, right over here in the temple of Baal. David, where is your God? You remember his answer? Our God is in the heavens, and he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Our God is God in the heavens. Now, we need to always remember that the Lord will bless the preaching of the gospel to call out his elect with the word of truth. As it says there in verse 20, the word of God grew and multiplied. He said, my word will not return unto me void. It is the truth. Our Lord said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. See, it's not the lies of men that set sinners free. We can never learn the truth by listening to a lie, can you? You can never arrive at the truth of the gospel by listening to a false message, a false gospel. Without the truth of the gospel, there is no regeneration, for it is by the word of truth that we're begotten unto a living hope by the Lord Jesus Christ. Without the gospel truth, there can be no justification, for we're justified by faith, which faith consists in receiving God's truth. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing what? The true word of God. God gives us peace through the word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Without truth, there is no sanctification. For the Lord himself says in John 17:17, we read this Wednesday night, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. So no truth is a lie. No truth is a lie. The truth is the truth of God that sets us free. Without truth, there is no salvation. Without the truth of the gospel, the true word, where God has chosen us unto salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is distinct and different from the religion of men. What a difference between saying, great is the goddess of Diana, than worshiping the true and living God. How God has turned us from idols to serve, turned us to God from idols to serve the living and true God. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is distinct and different from a religion of men. The way of free and sovereign grace in the salvation of sinners is not one way among many. It is the only way of salvation in Christ alone. Now hold your place there and turn back to Paul's first sermon in Acts 13, verse 38. Acts 13:38. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sin. You see it? Acts 13:38. Verse 39 says, by him all that believe are justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. There's just one way of salvation, and Christ is that way. The only way of redemption, the only way to be redeemed. We're not redeemed with corruptible things, are we? Silver and gold. But we are redeemed with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there's just one way of redemption. He obtained for us eternal redemption with his own blood. There's only one way of justification. There are not many ways to be justified. There's just one way to be justified. We're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 3:24. I think I quote that verse every time I preach, don't I? Justified freely by his grace through the redeeming blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is only, one way of regeneration. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. There's just one Savior, one gospel, one Lord, one truth, one faith. And it's the faith of God's elect. The faith of God's elect loves the truth. How do I know if I'm one of God's elect? Because God has given you a love for the truth of the gospel, for the word of truth. Apostle said, though we or an angel preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. Now look at verse 23 again. Acts 19:23. And the same time there arose no small stir. People were stirred up about that way. They were stirred up in anger. But you know, there is a good thing. It's a good thing to be stirred up with zeal in your heart to believe that way. That's a good thing. These folks were stirred up in opposition, not in submission. They were stirred up in opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to tell you a story. I want to use an outline to close this message from a Bible conference that was preached in Ashland, Kentucky in 1954. In 1954, that's where Pastor Henry Mahan was the pastor. In 1954, he's 28 years old. And in that 1954 conference, there were five men that our dear brother Henry invited to preach there. The name of those five men was A.D. Muse, who was from Louisville, Clarence Walker, who was from Lexington, B.B. Caldwell, don't know where he was from, but I think from Michigan. There was a man by the name of George Fletcher. Then everybody knows the story about Rolf Barnard. There was those five men that preached in that conference, all noted men who were preachers of the sovereign grace of God. In that meeting, I don't know how many times each one of them preached. It was a several-day meeting, so they probably preached several times. But Rolf Barnard brought a message, and he entitled the message, Six Stubborn Statements. That was a message I sent out yesterday, a TV message that we had transcribed that Brother Mahan brought on the TV program back in the early or late 80s, I believe it was. But the title of that message, that TV message, was Six Stubborn Statements. Now, I'm going to go over those six statements here to close this message. Someone said one time, my pastor said this, when a man is confronted with truth, when a man is confronted with truth, he must do one of two things. He must believe it or reject it. He must receive it or turn from it. He must preach it or deny it. There's no middle ground. You can't straddle the fence here. Our Lord said, if you're not with me, you're against me. There's no middle ground. You can't straddle the fence and have it both ways. You can't have both grace and works. You can't have law and faith. It's either one or the other. You can't have both. If it's true, and the gospel is true, it must be believed. It must be received. It must be preached if it's true. That's what we preach. We preach the truth of the gospel. Now, here's these six statements. Now, I'm not going to wear you out with them. I've got about 15 minutes here left. Try to limit myself to 30, 35 minutes so I don't wear you out or wear me out either. I can't preach as long as I used to. I lose my voice. But here's point number one. God is either absolutely God, absolutely sovereign over all things, or he's not. There's no middle ground. Either God rules and reigns over all things, God is God in heaven and earth, or he's not. Now, which is it? Well, if you believe the way, you believe that God is God in all things. Now, it doesn't matter what our opinion is or the opinion of others. What does the Word of God teach? And it certainly teaches with great plainness of speech that God is God. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, Psalm 135, verse 5. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that's what he does in heaven, earth, seas, and all deep places. God is God over all, absolutely sovereign. And we use these four things to categorize his sovereignty. And I don't know if it's a wise thing to do, but I don't know how else to describe it. God, we say, it is true. He is absolutely sovereign over all things. He's sovereign in creation. He created all things by the word of his power, according to his wisdom, according to his will. He created all things in heaven and earth by his sovereign will and purpose. So he's sovereign in creation. He's sovereign over all things in providence. What he decreed in time, what he decreed in eternity, he brings to pass in time. Of him and through him or to him are all things. Romans 11, verse 36, he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So he's sovereign in creation, providence, and then he's sovereign in salvation. What do we mean by that when we say that he's sovereign in salvation? It simply means this: God will save whom he will. He said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I'll harden whom I will. Our Lord prayed that in John 17, Father, you've given me power over all flesh, that I should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given to me. He's sovereign in creation. I don't have any problem with that, do you? I believe God's word. He's sovereign in providence. Known unto God are all of his works from the beginning. Remember, we studied that. He's sovereign in salvation. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. And he's sovereign in reprobation. That is, there's vessels of mercy prepared before unto glory, and there's vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. Now, that's just so. He'll harden whom he will as well. So, you got point number one. God is either absolutely sovereign or he's not. And this book says with great clarity that God is God. He said, I've spoken it, I purposed it, I bring it to pass, I will do it. None can stay his hand or say unto him, Lord God, what doest thou? He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of this earth, and none can stay his hand, and none can say unto him, I don't like that. You may say that, but it's not going to change the fact that God is God. Who are you to reply against God? Paul asked that question in Romans 9, doesn't he? Now, here's point number two. Either all men are totally, fully depraved and dead in sin with absolutely no ability to please God or improve their condition or to save themselves or to put away their sin, or they're not. Men are either totally sinful and dead in sin, or they're not. Now again, it doesn't matter what you think or what someone says, what their opinion may be. What does God say about the fact that we are dead in sin? Well, let's see if we can find out. Turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 says in verse 9, the last part, that Jews and Gentiles, that they're all under sin. Does that include you? Does that include me? That we're all under sin. That includes all men in Adam, all died. In Adam, all sinned. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeks after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongue they fuse deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they don't know. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now, that's either true or it's not. It is true. Men are totally depraved. Men are totally sinful. In Adam, it says that in Adam, in chapter 5 of Romans, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, in whom all have sinned. Now we're either totally sinful, unable to please God, unable to come to God, or we're not. There's no middle ground. It's either one way or the other. Now I'm saying this book teaches that we are totally depraved and totally sinful. Unable to believe the gospel without God giving us faith and repentance, faith in Christ and repentance toward God. Unable to come to the Lord Jesus Christ unless God the Holy Spirit effectually draws us to himself. Didn't our Lord say in John 6, 44 and 45, no man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him. That word there, can, means ability. No man has the ability to come to Christ unless he is drawn of God, effectually drawn to the Lord. Why? Because we're dead in sin, with no ability to please God, believe God, or come to God. You hath he quickened who were dead. Now, who does the quickening? He does. So here's the third point. Almighty God either elected and chose a people unto salvation before the foundation of the world, or he didn't. Now, election is so. Throughout this book, we read the word elect, elected, and election over 20 times. Our Lord said, you didn't choose me, I've chosen you. I know when you mention the word election, the Bible doctrine of election, a lot of folks just get upset and they get uptight. It is so. Either God elected a people from all eternity unto salvation, or he didn't. Now, what does the book teach? The book teaches that he did. He elected a people. He elected a people unto salvation. What does the Word of God teach? Well, in your bulletin today, there's a scripture verse from Psalm 65, verse 4, and I hope to be able to bring a message from that psalm on Wednesday night. And that verse says, blessed is the man to whom God chooses and causes to approach unto him. You see, the reason and cause of our coming to him is because God from eternity has elected us unto salvation. Paul put it this way, we're bound to give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you unto salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel. God did choose a people unto salvation. Let me read this to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who had blessed us with all spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, according as he had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Sounds to me like somebody chose a people unto salvation, and God did. I remember having a conversation with someone in our family at one of these family gatherings, and they started talking about election. And I turned over to this scripture. I found a Bible in their house there, and I turned over and read this scripture. And I read it to them just as I read it to you. Plainly as it can be, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. I said, what does that mean? He said, it doesn't mean what you're trying to make it mean. Well, what the words mean? How can you get anything else out of that? You see, he didn't want to bow to the truth of God's electing grace. God either chose a people unto salvation from all eternity, or he didn't. I'm saying this book says that he did. There's the fourth point. You imagine, I just imagine in 1954, Brother Barnard preaching this message. And he preached it much more clearly and much more powerfully. He didn't preach a better gospel, but he was a better preacher. That makes sense? And my pastor as well. Brother Henry's repeated this outline many times. I know I've given this to you before. Here's the fourth thing. Either the Lord Jesus Christ effectually, fully, eternally paid the sin debt for his elect covenant people, or he didn't. Either the Lord Jesus Christ dying on Calvary's tree for the elect of God, having fully accomplished their salvation and putting away their sin, either he did that fully, totally accomplishing their salvation, or he didn't. Now, which is it? What does this book teach? That's all that matters, doesn't it? I know we've heard in religious circles, God loves everybody. The Lord Jesus Christ died for everybody, and God's doing his dead level best to try to save everybody, but they won't let him. That's not so. God doesn't ask your permission to do things. God acts sovereignly as he will. He doesn't ask our permission. Not at all. God doesn't need our help, our assistance. The Lord Jesus Christ effectually, fully, eternally paid for the sin of God's people. Who did the Lord Jesus Christ die for? Well, what does the word teach? It says that he died for his elect. He shall save his people from their sin. It says that he died for his sheep. The Lord said, I'll lay down my life for the sheep. It says that the Lord died for his church. He bought the church with his own blood. He loved the church and gave himself for it. Who are these people called the church? What does that word mean? They're called out. They're called out with the word of truth. The Lord Jesus Christ died for his people, his covenant people. brought again from the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ, that great, great shepherd of those covenant people. Now, there is no such thing. This book knows nothing about universal atonement, universal redemption. The Lord Jesus Christ did not die for all the sins of all men. The Word of God does not teach that. His blood was not shed in vain. Christ did not die to make salvation a possibility, but rather to make it an absolute certainty for those for whom he died. He obtained eternal redemption for us with his own blood. He appeared once in the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of his own blood. The shedding of his blood, his atonement for our sin, therefore, is most effectual to accomplish all of God's purpose in saving his people. Now, either he effectually got that done or he didn't. Now, which is it? I know what this book teaches. And I know what the saints of God believe. It's his blood atonement that fully justifies us before God. It's his blood atonement that redeemed us from all our sin. It's his blood atonement that cleanses us from all our sin. It's his blood atonement that pardons us, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin according to the riches of his grace, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Here's point number five. Either God the Holy Spirit effectually, irresistibly calls, draws, quickens, and regenerates sinners by his will, or he doesn't. Now, which is it? This Word of God teaches that God saves sinners by his will, his grace. Salvation is always by the sovereign will of God. Romans 9 says, it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that shows mercy. You see, God must effectually, irresistibly call us out because of that fact that we are totally depraved. We are totally depraved, unable to believe the gospel, unable to see the beauty and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ till he turns on the light. You hath he quickened who were dead. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our heart to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God that shines in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is not trying to save all men with no success. The Lord does not try to do anything. He does according to his will all the time. He's not frustrated. The Lord is not trying. You hear religious people say, well, God is trying to save you, but you won't let him. Now, wait a minute. You're not talking about the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible does as he will, with whom he will, when he will, for his glory. All the time. Absolutely ruling and reigning over all things. The Father's given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given to him. Here's number six. Either all those saved by his sovereign grace persevere in faith, or they don't. Either those for whom he saved are absolutely eternally secured and saved forever based upon his dying, that based upon his blood atonement, his grace, or they're not. Either they persevere in faith or they don't. They're either kept by the power of God or they're not. This book teaches, again, he's able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of God's glory with exceeding joy. He's able to keep you from falling. If God saves you, he's not going to lose you. All that the Father hath given to me, they will come to me. And those that come to me, he said, I will never cast them out. He said in John 10, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No man can pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man can pluck them out of his hand. You see, God, when he saves us, he saves us with an everlasting salvation. Isn't that good news? You mean my salvation doesn't depend upon me? Not at all. It depends upon him. Salvation is always determined, dependent, and accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a cooperative effort. It's not God done his part, now you got to do your part. That's not salvation that this book teaches. This book teaches that Christ is all and in all things. This book teaches in him was all the fullness of Godhead bodily, and in him we are complete in him. Now we read when Paul preached the gospel there in Ephesus for those 2 years that the word of God prevailed and there was a great stirring up, some to salvation and some to condemnation. The gospel was a savor of life to some and a savor of death to the other. Now let me go back to my story here. 1954. I was 2 years old in 1954. Brother Mahan was 28 years old in 1954. In 1954, the same thing happened in Ashland, Kentucky, where that Bible conference was held. In that church where it was held, they split right down the middle. They split over the gospel. Pastor Mahan and 100 or so others left and started a new ministry, and there was a great stirring in that city for another, he preached for another 50 years. That's how 13th Street Baptist Church started. Now, it's interesting postscript. About 2 years ago, that church where that first meeting was held in 1954, there was an article in the Ashland paper. Someone clipped it out and sent it to me. The doors of that church at one time in the 40s and 50s was the largest Southern Baptist church in Kentucky. 2 years ago, I got that article about that church where that meeting was held in 1954, and they closed their doors, abandoned the building with no gospel preaching at all again. That ministry, God put judgment on it. It was many years later, but they closed the door, abandoned the building, nobody there. How sad. Now for us, judgment fell on them for rejecting the gospel. Now for us, may God be pleased to stir us up with the word of truth, the gospel of God concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and cause us to stand for the gospel of his sovereign saving grace and not back down. Not compromise. Preach it as it is. My pastor used to always say this: you try to preach the gospel so as to remove the offense, you remove the power. When you try to preach the gospel so much so that you don't want to offend someone by calling them sinners, what do they need to hear? They don't need to hear, well, you're going to be okay. You pay your bills, don't you? You go to church, don't you? You don't beat your wife, do you? You take care of your family, don't you? You're going to be okay. Not before God. Now, I'm all in on being a good citizen. But being a good citizen is not believing the gospel of God. I'm all for people being moral and honest. But that's not salvation. If you have salvation based upon your morality, what do you have? You have salvation by works, not grace. Paul said, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes it.